From the human perspective, it is hard for us to imagine that when Israel's long-awaited Messiah finally came onto the scene, the nation of Israel rejected him. They completely rejected him. They could not even recognize him. Of course, we understand that God foreordained this. The Messiah had to suffer. He had to come and lay down his life as a ransom for many. He turned away the wrath of God through his sacrifice for all who would believe, Jews and Gentiles alike. Jesus' death not only made possible salvation, it guaranteed salvation for the elect, for all who would believe. But they did not miss the Messiah for lack of prophecy. Despite all the clues of foretelling, despite the appearance of the promised forerunner who came to announce the coming of the Messiah, the Jews still failed to recognize him. They should have received their king, but they didn't. And this morning, I want to take a bird's eye look at the last words spoken by Yahweh before the arrival of the Messiah. And these words should have hit their mark. They should have prepared the nation to receive the king. God sent them through his prophet, but it was a jaded generation, a generation that was deeply disappointed in God. But it was also a generation with wrong expectations. They did not build their faith on the promises of God, but rather they built their faith on the anticipated personal benefits, or they built their faith on personal experience or feelings. The words of Malachi close the book on God's revelation for 400 long, silent years. Corrupted worship, broken covenants, disillusion, despair, and indifference characterized the Israelites in Malachi's day. God sent them a final messenger, a prophet, to call them back to himself. And Malachi confronted his countrymen. He confronted them about the quality of their worship. It was a decline that prevented their recognition of the Messiah, but it was a decline that began long before Malachi's day. Things had started out great. Cyrus, the Persian king, had decreed that the Israelites could return to their own land. In 1516, under the governor Zerubbabel, they built their temple back up. Then the priest Ezra returned to the land with another group of immigrants returning to the land, and he taught the law, and he built up the people in their faith. And then in the mid-5th century, Nehemiah came, and he led a campaign to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So their city, their capital city, was secure. The temple was rebuilt. The priesthood was teaching the law. It was time that they could rebuild their nation. They could reestablish their faith. But success was followed by a slide. Achievement gave way to apathy. Every step of completion was eventually undermined by compromise. In confronting the Israelites, the last voice in over 400 years, Malachi gives us a 6-point regimen to improve our own worship. How is your worship this morning? And when I ask that, I'm not asking you, how did you like the service so far? How is your worship? How is your personal worship of the living God? The book of Malachi gives us an opportunity to evaluate ourselves. It gives us the opportunity to grow. We will see in this prophecy this morning six different exercises that characterize healthy worship. God is seeking true worshipers. He will find them. In fact, he will create them. Malachi's message tells us that God will get glory for himself. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, he will get glory for himself. He will either do it through us or he will do it in spite of us, but he will get glory for himself. But for God to get glory through us, we must worship God on his terms, not on our own terms. But his terms are not heavy. His commands are not burdensome. In fact, they are life for us. And so as we survey this prophecy this morning together, we will have the opportunity to assess the quality of our own devotion to God and maybe even implement this six-point regimen as a plan to improve and strengthen our worship. We find the first exercise in the opening five verses of the prophecy. And we see here that true worshipers rejoice in the love of God. True worshipers rejoice in the love of God. Look at chapter 1, and we'll read the first couple of verses. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? We know virtually nothing about the prophet Malachi, except that his name means my messenger. In fact, that may not even be his name. It may just be a title, my messenger. But we will refer to him with this name. And he reveals, as we see in these first two verses, his prophecy through a series of disputations. He brings an accusation on behalf of God, and then he role plays the part of the Israelites as they protest this accusation that God brings. It is through this acted out dialogue that we recognize the structure of this book, and we find the six different ways that we can assess our own worship. So again, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see the beginning of this structure, this first accusation, indictment of Israel from Yahweh. He says, I have loved you, says Yahweh, but you say, how have you loved us? So we see this indictment from God and the rebuttal from the nation. The nation of Israel clearly feels unloved. They are deeply disappointed. They're bitter and complaining. It has been a little over 100 years since the decree of Cyrus and the end of their captivity. It's been almost 100 years since the first returnees built the temple. At the time, they thought, this is it. The glory days are back. That rock that will roll throughout the earth and destroy all kingdoms and then eventually expand and fill the whole earth, it's coming. It's just a matter of days. And 100 years later, Jerusalem is still a backwater town. Forgotten, unimportant, unimpressive. There's no plans for In-N-Out to come to town. There's not even a Buc-ee's. They don't even have a Chick-fil-A. At best, they're barely a stop-and-go on the land bridge between Asia and Europe heading into Egypt. They're far from the glorious city at the center of a global kingdom. This is the love of God? Are you kidding me? Come on. But God responds with the contrast. He says, I have loved Jacob. I have loved you, Israel. But I have hated Esau. And I have made his land a desolation. God essentially says, my love is genuine. And the proof of that is that you are still here. You are back in the land. I have kept my promise to bring you back in the land, and I always keep my promises. But you need to rejoice in my selective, discriminating love. I have chosen Jacob. I have set my love upon you out of all the people of the world. This is the nature of my love. Do not forget this. It is selective. It is discriminating. I chose you. It's not because you're mighty. It's not because you're numerous. It's not because you're anything to write home about. I simply chose you out of my love. Beloved, we cannot dare judge God's love based on our circumstances, based on our success, based on our feelings, and not based on our opinions of how God should love us. We gauge God's love based on his promises in his word, and we based it on the provision of his son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world to lay down his life in our place so that we can have life. We base it on his promises and on his provision. And praise God that this is true. If it were not true, none of us would love God because we're all born alienated from God. We're all born dead in our sins and our trespasses. We have been born spiritually dead and without his life-giving, life-initiating, selective love, we would remain in that state. Our only hope is God's sovereign love, and we need to rejoice in that sovereign love every day. Secondly, we find that true worshipers worship or remain in the fear of God. True worshipers remain in the fear of God. This point starts in chapter 1, verse 6, but it stretches all the way to chapter 2, verse 9. It's a longer section that has two subsections. The first one, from chapter 1, verse 6 to the end of the chapter, addresses the neglect of respect toward God by the priests and the people. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, Malachi addresses the neglect of revelation by the priests. Here again, we have a statement by God through the prophet and then a protest from the people. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Start reading there with me. It says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" Or where is the fear of me? Says Yahweh of hosts, of armies, of angels, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, wait a second, how have we despised your name? And Yahweh demonstrates that there's no fear of God in the land of Israel. And this is demonstrable two ways. First, there's the neglect and the carelessness of the offerings that were brought before God. These offerings were so second rate, so poor, that God says in verse 10, "Oh, that there were someone among you who would shut the gates, that you would no longer uselessly light fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you." The lack of fear is also demonstrable by the neglect of the word. The priests are warned in chapter 2. God reminds Israel that he made a covenant with Levi, the family of Levi, and his family was to serve him. They received life and peace from God, and they stood in awe of God, but they had a task, a very important task. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. The priests were to speak true instruction. They were to walk in peace and uprightness. They were to turn people from sin, and they were to preserve the knowledge of God, and men were to seek instruction from their mouths. They were the messengers of Yahweh of hosts. Now, let's pause for a second and think about the implications for us today. Thankfully, we do not bring doves or lambs or bulls to church as our service. We did bring children in and dedicated them to the Lord, but we can't even bring coffee in here. Imagine the angst and the discomfort of the ushers if we had to bring livestock in here every Sunday morning as part of our worship to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that we are the sacrifices, living and holy sacrifices. Our spiritual service of worship is ourselves. We give of our time. We give of our energy. We give all that we have. We give our best, our first fruits. So I ask you, beloved, how is your worship? Does it reveal a reverence and a respect for God? Secondly, I don't think anyone would accuse Faith Community Church of neglecting the instruction of the Word of God. From the meeting that we're having right now, first day of the week, our corporate study of the Word, to all the Sunday schools that are taking place right now with faithful people teaching our children, teaching our youth, the adult Sunday school classes, upper room, women's Bible studies, youth, SOAR, college and career. We have so many opportunities, not to mention women's conferences, men's conferences, counseling training, evangelism training. Every week is a virtual smorgasbord of truth that nourishes our souls and builds up our faith. We have so many opportunities here. We do not neglect the teaching of the Word of God. However, let me ask you, what are you doing with all of this light and all of this instruction from God's revelation? There is a danger. There is a danger that constitutes neglect of God's word. Be careful that all of this knowledge doesn't just puff us up. It should lead to service. It is great to be equipped, but what are you equipped to do? The goal is not just to be equipped, but to serve. It blows my mind to think about in this one church how many opportunities there are to be served, to be taught, to be built up. The ministries of this church have grown, they've expanded, they've matured. But to provide all of these ministries, to take care of all these children while others benefit, requires servants, requires workers. If you come here as a consumer and not as a contributor, if you find yourself in that rut, it could be possible that you're neglecting the ministry of the word by neglecting the ultimate outcome of the ministry of the word. You are to be edified in the word so that the believers, the saints, can do the work of ministry, serve one another, and the body is established and grows into the head, Jesus Christ. We all mature together as we are edified and serve one another. What is the next habit that we see here that characterizes healthy worship? Look with me at chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And we see here that true worshipers replicate the faithfulness of God. True worshipers replicate the faithfulness of God. God's next statement against Israel is a little bit longer, and it starts in verse 10, but we don't get to the protest until verse 14. Since this is a survey this morning, I'm just going to summarize what is said here. God begins generally, and he says, we are one family, we're under one God, And yet we treat each other treacherously, or we betray one another. What is God getting at with this? He goes on to say, Israel has committed an abomination and profaned the sanctuary. This is serious stuff. What is it? And then Malachi accuses Israel. Look at verse 13. He says, you cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts with favor from your hand. And yet you say, why not? For what reason? Why don't you accept our offerings? And the answer comes back. You are hypocrites who neglect your marriages. God introduces this theme. Look back at verse 11. First, he says, you chase after ungodly wives, after foreign wives, women who do not worship God. You have betrayed your wives. You've neglected your marriages. You've dealt treacherously with your God-given companions. You've broken covenant. And then this passage crescendos with the words, I hate divorce. God hates the hypocrisy that comes with neglected marriages, broken covenants, broken promises, and then comes before him as if everything's okay. Beloved, God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants, and he expects us to replicate that same faithfulness. He wants us to be faithful in all of our relationships, but especially in our marriages. Young people, you cannot claim to be a worshiper of Christ while dating, loving, or flirting with the world. Don't fool yourselves. And men and women, regardless of how together you look on a Sunday morning, if you're not being the husband that you need to be, if you're not being the wife that you need to be throughout the week, it's better that you're locked out of this building than to bring that hypocrisy before the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's plenty of room here for those who are broken and who know they're in need of God's grace, who know that they need help to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given us. But if being the godliest, most sacrificial lover, learner, leader of your wife, or being the most submissive, humble, respecter of your husband, if that is not your priority, then it's better that you don't bring such deficient worship before God. You neglect faithfulness while counting on God's faithfulness to you. How is your worship? Are you replicating God's faithfulness in your closest relationships? This is where the searching eye of God falls throughout the week, on a Tuesday night or on a Saturday morning in your homes. How are you treating one another, and especially how are you treating your husbands and wives? The next exercise that we see for true worshipers as we persist in trying to improve our own worship is we see that true worshipers recognize the justice and the patience of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. And this stretches all the way through chapter 3, verse 7. True worshipers recognize the justice and patience of God. That is to say, true worshipers have a complete view of God that includes his perfect wrath against sin, but also includes his amazing, unexplainable, shocking grace to sinners. True worshipers cannot pick and choose the attributes of God that they find more appealing and ignore the attributes that they find troubling. God is not some wax figure that we can mold to our own liking or that we can create in our own image. That is idolatry. So the next statement against Israel and the protest from Israel is found in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Look at that verse with me. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, the prophet says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And yet you say, come on, how have we wearied him? It is in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or you say, where is this God of justice? The Israelites are accusing God of corrupting justice. They think that he is favoring their enemies and blessing their enemies while withholding blessing from them. And this, they do not see their own sin, their own compromise, their own rebellion, and their treacherousness is inexcusable. God is, as it were, fed up. He's lost his patience with such hypocrisy. But as you read through chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, you see that God promises, nevertheless, that a messenger is coming and that he will come and he will bring judgment upon the people of God suddenly. He will correct them. He will confront them. He will call them to repentance. And then in 3, 6, God reminds them, reminds the nation, that it is his patience that preserves them from being completely wiped out. He calls upon the nation to repent. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I do not change. I keep my promises. I do not break my covenant. If I did, you would be wiped out. I would have to judge you and annihilate you." Verse 7, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." But you say, how are we going to return to you? So this section's bookended on the beginning and the end with this protest from Israel. How is your worship? As we quickly move through this book, do you take the grace of God for granted? Are you presuming upon his mercy, expecting that somehow you're immune from his discipline and that you deserve success, that you deserve ease, that you deserve comfort in life? Brothers and sisters, our worship of God must include all of his person, all of his attributes. And when we consider his character, we must remain in the fear of God, and we have to recognize his justice and his patience. We can't selectively apply one attribute or appeal to one attribute for others and then appeal to God for a different attribute to be turned to us. We need to see all of who God is and live in light of his perfect character. Next, we see that true worshipers respond to the generosity of God. This is from chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 12. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. And again, we find this indictment and protest motive. Malachi argues on behalf of God, and he says, "Will a man rob God? And yet you are robbing me." But you say, come on. Wait a second, how in the world are we robbing you? And Malachi answers and says, in tithes and offerings. And God goes on to say, test me in this. Give it a shot. If you are generous toward me, I will pour out my blessings upon you. If you are generous toward me, if you bring your tithes and offerings, I will open my storehouses and pour out my blessings upon you. Test me. Now, for various reasons, in our circles, we tend to be a little gun shy about talking about giving and tithing. Beloved, the Word of God does not have an aversion for talking about how our finances, how our attitudes toward material things can demonstrate our worship. How does our generosity toward God relate to our worship, toward our faith? Paul encourages giving to the church. He talks about supporting ministers so that they can be freed up to serve. He talks about giving money to help other believers. He tells the Corinthians that they should give regularly, they should give intentionally, they should give sacrificially, they should give proportionally according to how God has blessed them, and they should give with joy because God loves a cheerful giver, right? Giving is a part of worship. And I am so thankful that here at Faith Community Church, we have not relegated giving to a box at the entrance of this room. I know some churches have done that, and I know that they have an Old Testament example that they follow when they do that. But worship is, giving is part of worship. And I'm so glad that it's an integral part of our service every morning, every Sunday morning. And not only that, we get to have these wonderful offertory songs along with that. Several months ago, I was doing a membership interview. And at the end, we asked this delightful couple if they had any questions. And they said, yes, actually, we do have a question. What's with the giving of the church? I'm like, what do you mean? And they said, well, ever since we've been visiting this church, we've been following the giving in the bulletin, and it seems like the giving's a little low. Why don't you preach more on giving and tithing? And I was like, welcome to Faith Community Church. You don't get many requests to preach on giving or tithing, especially from new members. But when we look at this passage, I think we have to admit the reciprocation in this passage might make us a little bit uncomfortable. Now, let me say, God does not work on a quid pro quo type of arrangement with any of us. We don't negotiate with God. If you do this for me, then I will do this for you. However, I think we must honestly face God's challenge in this passage, and maybe we'll come back to it in the future in a little bit more detail, but we can summarize the principle that's found here just simply saying your priorities in finances reveal the sincerity of your worship. God has entrusted all that we have to us, and it is appropriate to return of that to him for his glory and for his service. It may sound trite, but you cannot outgive God. That's what this passage teaches. God blesses the kind of faith, the sort of faith that prioritizes his honor, his priorities, and his church through finances. It is a question of faith, and it is a question of worship. So far, we've seen that true worshipers rejoice in the love of God. They remain in the fear of God. They replicate the faithfulness of God. They recognize the justice and patience of God. And they respond to the generosity of God. You didn't think we would get through a six-point sermon this morning. But we will. One more point. True worshipers rest in the reward of God. True worshipers rest in the reward of God. And we see this from chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 3. There's a final judgment against Israel and a protest that is put into their mouths by the prophet. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been arrogant against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, how or what have we spoken against you? And you have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. It is a waste of time to serve God. What profit is there that we keep his charge, that we keep his commandments? Malachi kind of puts words, sarcastic words into the mouth. He says, you're walking around mourning because you think that's what God expects, that God is a killjoy. What's the point? Why? He blesses others, he doesn't bless us. Those that ignore God, those that do what they want, those that test him, they seem better off. What's the point in serving God? This is quite the charge. But after this twisted accusation leveled at God, the prophet kind of changes directions as he wraps up his prophecy. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 with me. Chapter 3, verse 16. These words remind us to rest in God's reward. Our gratification, our blessing may be delayed. We may not see it in this life, but beloved, God has prepared an inheritance for all who fear him, for all who honor his name. Chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Chapter 4, verse 1 goes on to say, there's an inheritance for those who reject God. It's not good. It's the smoking section of eternity. But for verse 2, but you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise on you with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You may be here this morning and you're tired. You may be barely hanging on and questioning genuinely, is it worth it to serve the Lord? God prepares, beloved. God prepares an inheritance for all who fear him. Hold fast to these promises. It may seem like God has forgotten you. It may seem like others are everything's going smooth with them and well with them. It may seem like those who hate God are even prospering far more than those who love God. You're not the first saint who's noticed this, but hold fast to his promises. Know that material prosperity in this world is temporary. It's short-lived. And rest. Rest, beloved, in the reward of God. A day is coming. A day of judgment to those that hate God, but a day for his possession when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And the sun will shine on you in that eternal day, and you will skip like a calf coming out of the stall in the morning without a care in the world. Rest in the reward of God. 430 or so years after the prophecy of Malachi, Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, an hour is coming and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. How is your worship this morning? Are you a true worshiper? Do you rejoice in the love of God? Do you remain always in the fear of God? Do you replicate the faithfulness of God in all your relationships, especially in your marriages? Do you recognize all the attributes of God? Do you respond joyfully to the generosity of God? Do you rest in the reward that God has promised you? It is such a blessing to live on this side of the cross. We know who the Messiah is. God has given us that knowledge. God has revealed that to us clearly. We have turned to him. We have loved him because he loved us. And he was the propitiation for our sin. What a blessing to be on this side of the cross, but beloved, Christ is coming again. Will you be found to be faithful servants and true worshipers when he comes? Will you be doing what the master expects when he appears in the clouds? Will you persevere as true worshipers? It is worthwhile. It is a worthwhile exercise to take time and to assess our worship, the quality of our faith, and our standing before Christ. You may be here this morning and you think, that kind of worship, that kind of expectation, it's good for you. Not so much for me. I'll kind of make my own way. I'll pursue my own path, my own regimen. Romans 8 says that your mind is set on the flesh. The flesh of this world, your own flesh. You cannot submit to the law of God. You're not interested in submitting to the law of God. And you cannot, in your wildest dreams, please God in any way. All your good works, all the things that you do that make you feel good about yourself, they mean nothing, and you are under God's wrath until you believe in Jesus Christ and receive the eternal life that he purchased for you if you will only repent and trust in him. You cannot worship yourself and get away with it. You cannot rob God's glory and get away with it. But you can come through Christ to God and live forever as a true worshiper of him. But you must come on his terms of repentance, his terms of self-denial, and his terms of complete faith in Christ alone. There is no Savior like Christ. Holy, yet humble and kind. I invite you this morning to place your heart, to place your life in the heart and the hands of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophecies that correct us and assess us and examine us. And Lord, we want to be found faithful. We want to be true, pure worshipers of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to do so. Help us to live always ready to examine ourselves and help us to bring true worship always before you because you deserve that. Your Son, Jesus Christ, deserves that. And Lord, if there's any here who can hear my voice and do not know you, have not made that decision to humble themselves and come before Christ, I pray that you would work in their hearts right now. Open their minds, open their hearts. May they see that Jesus Christ is worthy of worship and worthy of all glory. And may they humbly give honor and glory to him by accepting his provision, believing his promises, and yielding their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.